was listening to one of my favorite preachers these days, R.G. Lee. He was telling the story about a man, his own experience, where he went to a church that was in debt. He says they every time the deacons got together, they wanted to talk about the interest on the debt. He said they were more interested in interest than they were in anything else. And he said he was praying about the matter, and the Lord revealed to him a certain thing. And the Lord, he said he didn't speak to me audibly, but he deeply impressed me. He says, you tell the people next Sunday they're going to pay off the church debt the following Sunday. And he said, I didn't tell anybody. He says, I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell anybody what the Lord had done. I stood up the next Sunday and I pronounced and said, the Lord told me this is next Sunday you folks going to pay off the debt. It was a large debt. And he didn't tell anybody. Well, I'm in this awkward position again of going from a series that we've spent several months on now in the book of Revelation to something that's new, and I haven't told anybody yet. I haven't even told my wife, but now I'm telling you. Turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I suspect that if we had to survey all of us who've been walking with the Lord for some time, that we didn't walk with Him very long before He directed us in some way, form or fashion, to a study of His book of Romans, to at least a reading of it. And we seem to have found our way to Romans chapter 8. And when we found ourselves there, we were at least impressed and sometimes overcome with its contents. Some have described the book of Romans as the great crown of the Bible, and this 8th chapter of the book of Romans is the crown jewel of the Bible. It is a very important chapter, and it's a chapter that is full of instruction for God's people. And I don't intend to go through the entire chapter. I intend to go through all of the chapters that lead up to the 8th chapter, and I'm going to do that this morning. But what I'm going to focus on is three verses in the 8th chapter. And I will turn with you to the 28th verse and read through the 30th verse. And these are the three verses that we will plan to come to today and begin an exposition on. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Some have considered this passage, these three verses, to be God's golden chain of salvation. It is a good way to look at this, because when you consider a chain is only as good as its weakest link, and I find no weak link in these things that are mentioned. We go all the way back to eternity past, and we see where God is active, where He predestinates, He foreknows. We see Him in time doing certain things, including sanctifying the individual, being predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, His sanctification. We see this legal work of His called justification. I see no weak link there, because it's within His power to do such a thing, and He's done it. And then we have this thing of the future. We have this matter called glorification that is something that we anticipate. And just so that we are all on the same page with this, all of these links in this golden chain of salvation are all considered in the past tense. We have no problems with those things that refer to what God has done in the past from eternity in terms of His foreordination, predestination, that type of thing. We have no problem with what He's doing in the present, working all things together for good for them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But we have some stumbling grounds when we consider that this golden chain includes something that is yet future, glorification. The reason it's a stumbling block to us is because we are not God. We cannot see with certainty the things that He already knows will come to pass. And glorification is something that is certain to Him, and therefore He can speak of it to us as in the past. It will certainly transpire. This is the golden links, the golden chain containing several links of salvation. And we will get to that eventually, and we'll look at this in our study. That's the purpose and the intent of the study, is to look at some of these things, particularly on the matter of sanctification. What does it mean, and how are we impacted by such a thing? Well, to get there, I think it's appropriate. I hope that it's appropriate. I pray that it would be appropriate and edifying to you to take a quick survey of the book of Romans prior to the 8th chapter. That quick survey will include us considering, first of all, jumping all the way forward to the 3rd chapter, that by this time that the Apostle Paul, with the gifts that God has given him, as a man who is an educated man, he has a mind that's able to grasp things from a logical perspective, but more than that, now he's a saved man. The Spirit of God has revealed certain things unto him, and he's not taken that gift that He gave him when he came out of his mother's womb and laid it to the side. God is using that gift of logic and eloquence for furtherance of His glory. And so you'll not read in your New Testament any more logical presentation of the need for the gospel and the gospel itself other than the book of Romans. God uses this man, first of all, to prove that all men are sinners. Proof is provided, hands over fist, that men are sinners, irrespective of their background, irrespective of whether or not they have been specially privileged as being born into a nation that had the oracles of God or not. They are all condemned by God. That which condemns them is the law of God. As I alluded to this morning in our first message, the law of God is that which is universal, in the sense that no man will ever be able to stand before God and say, I did not know that there were certain things that you approved of and there were certain things that you disapproved of. For the man who has lived in the darkness of the Hindu world and never heard the gospel, or the darkness of the Islamic world and never heard the gospel, or the darkness of ancient civilizations that didn't know anything about these two religious systems, but they were steeped in their own idolatry and their own worship, they too will be guilty before God because He has written His law on their hearts. And Paul mentions that. He says there's the law that's been given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. It stands and it pronounces them guilty. The law of God that's written on the hearts of men pronounces them guilty. We're all guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped as guilty before God. That's the basis. That's the foundation from which this epistle starts. It is important for all of us to acknowledge that when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there are no exceptions. I'm not looking at a single person who is an exception to this. You're not looking at a man who is an exception to this. You have never looked upon a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is an exception to the universal guilt that Paul lays out in the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans. And he sums it up this way. And notice, if you will, in verse 21, this universal guilt, God in His graciousness is going to provide a remedy for, because His law stands, His righteousness has to be satisfied. All men have been pronounced as sinners, but now in the 3rd chapter we begin to see that God has provided a remedy for sinners. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, I jump down to it. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So not only did the Apostle Paul pronounce universal guilt, but he also began to lay the foundation for God's salvation. God's salvation will never have an individual taking any part in it. Everything that fallen man touches, he corrupts. There are types and symbols of plenty in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, when they were to take the rocks and make an altar at the very beginning of the establishment of an altar, they were told, you don't have a man take an axe or any type of instrument and hew any part of that stone. A man is to have nothing with to do with my provision for salvation. And here God has provided His law. And His law is not there in order that we might keep it and be saved, nor is it there to add anything to our salvation. Rather, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. There's God's pronouncement about one of the purposes of the law. God's provision, though, here is provided, and this provision is described as His righteousness. The righteousness of God in verse 21. The righteousness of God apart from the law. You don't look to the law to be saved. You look to God to provide salvation. And that salvation He has provided. He has provided salvation, and it includes His righteousness. God's righteousness has been provided. That righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And that faith of Jesus Christ could be interpreted to be not only His exercised faith as He tread the necessary path to Calvary, but also the faith that we must exercise in Him. That faith which we must exercise in Him is referred to in the 22nd verse. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. And then he describes, there is no difference. What we also find in the book of Romans, as we take our very hurried survey of the book leading up to the 8th chapter and this golden chain of salvation, is that the Lord, in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, did in fact provide for us what we had needed, what we need, to have right standing before Him as not only the lawgiver, but as the judge. He defines what He condones. He defines that which displeases Him. To do what He says not to do is a transgression of His law. To not do what He says to do is a transgression of His law. And He has self-defined Himself as being a God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Righteousness then is defined as the keeping of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ is shown to us in the book of Romans as the one who does for us what we could not do for ourselves. In other words, we as sinners now are debtors to Him. We expect a penalty to have to be paid unless He has provided a provision. That provision is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is the one who would take our offenses upon Himself and would pay that debt. And therefore, God will pronounce us right in His sight. That's justification. So, in Romans chapter 4, I told you we would move through these things hurriedly. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again. And let me just put my own translation there. And I think if you studied behind me, you would say he's not inconsistent with the original meaning. He was raised again to attest to our justification. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a proof that God had accepted the payment for our sins. That payment for our sins gave us right standing before God. It justified us. He testified of justification by the raising of Him from the dead. Then we also notice that this matter in Romans is further described for us in a way that those who understand the true enmity between a righteous God and fallen man will see this and they'll rejoice over it. The fact that there is going to be peace now between God and men. It is a judicial peace. It is a legislative peace. It is something where God, as lawgiver and judge, has decided sin has alienated you. It has put you at enmity with me. It's put me at enmity with you. But by virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was purposed from all eternity, now there is peace between us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that we really comprehend the enmity that exists between a fallen man and God Himself until salvation comes. And I think then we begin to get a taste of the what has happened in experience. Now, God purposed these things and it's been accomplished, but in our experience, we are still at enmity with God. We don't really understand that. John Bunyan did. You remember that John Bunyan, who is the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, eventually got to the point where the Lord made it clear to him that what Christ had done on the cross had paid his sin debt. And he pictured it this way. The load that was upon his back fell off of his back and rolled where? Into an empty tomb. You see, and so many of us, I can certainly say this, my heart was lighter than it had ever been. Amen. On the day of my conversion. That's why I sang the songs of Zion, because my heart now was rejoicing. The burden had been lifted. That I now knew peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the building blocks of Romans 8. You don't get to Romans 8 until you go through these things and understand, at least to some degree, what God has done for His people. We read earlier that this was something that the prophets had spoken of, and as a matter of fact, one of many passages that speak of what Christ did by taking our sins upon Himself is in Isaiah 53, where it says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Here and there, the Apostle Paul, and this again shows the humanity of the Bible, superintended, orchestrated, preserved by the Spirit of God, but the humanity comes through when this man who is building his case so precisely in logic then steps away from logic from time to time and begins to talk about experiences of God's people. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, he says, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience, experience, etc. So we see this. And then he comes back to another theological argument that plays into the heart of what salvation is really all about. For in Romans chapter 5, if you had to lock in one doctrinal thing about Romans chapter 5 to help you comprehend God's message to us, what you would see in Romans chapter 5 is this thing called federal headship. That's not found in Romans chapter 5, those words per se, but the truth of it is found throughout it. In other words, there is one who is acting for another. There is one whose actions either plunge individuals into the deepest darkness, or that one's actions put them in a position of blessedness that the world has never known. And I lift but three of those passages out of Romans chapter 5 to show you this. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's one verse. But verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Who are these two heads? The two heads are Adam, and every man born into this world is immediately considered to be in that lineage. He is not only born physically, descended from Adam, but he has the nature that was manifested in Adam and passed down to all of his posterity. He has a bent towards sin, and that sin condemns him. It condemns all of those who are in Adam's race apart from this other one. That one, other one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a federal head. He acts, and others are benefited that are related to Him. Who are they? They are those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are the elect. They are those that the Father gave to the Son, as John chapter 17 tells us. And all of those have the blessings associated with being up under that federal head. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 5. Then, in Romans chapter 6, here we have the Apostle Paul, who has laid out for us salvation by grace alone, no works involved, by faith alone, no works involved, and he anticipates, or rather the Spirit of God anticipates, arguments that depraved men would make against this position. They will begin to think, and they have, and you probably still hear it from time to time. If I taught what you do about salvation, then I would go out and do what I want to do. I would sin all I wanted to sin because Christ has paid my full sin debt. And so Paul in Romans 6 talks about sin as it relates to the believer. In Romans 6, he says in verse 1, for example, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, that those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, condensing this into one hopefully concise sentence, we no longer, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have to live under the dominion of sin. When you're under the dominion of something, they have all power over you. Sin for the believer is not something that has power over us, and we are to reckon it to be so. We are to acknowledge that God has said that it's not so. We do not have to keep on sinning. Will we ever be sinlessly perfect? No! There's still this constant battle, but we don't have to sin. It's not something that continues to be a master over us. And Paul lays that out, and he also confirms that one who thinks along the line, I can continue to sin because Christ has paid all my sin debt, and I'm going to have pleasure in that sin until the day I die because He's paid my sin debt. That's not the thinking of a Christian. That's not the thinking of a one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that's not the thinking? Because Paul gives us some insight into his own struggle with sin. In Romans chapter 7, we're getting there. In Romans chapter 7, Paul opens the curtain and allows us to see inside of his soul. And when he opens the curtain and allows us to see inside of his soul, those of us who know the Lord and have walked with Him for some time say, He's telling my story. He's really saying what I would love to say, but sometimes I'm ashamed to admit what really happens within me as a Christian. This matter of sin is an ongoing thing. In verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, he says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. When that which is good was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." I believe that Paul is explaining what was entailed in his conversion experience. But he goes on in Romans 7 and verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I now hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul is not saying, I'm ever going to get over this. There are some people who look at Romans 7 and Romans 8 and they say, well, Paul was in that position as an unbeliever, but now he's living above that. I think that what he's saying here is that we can expect this battle to be ongoing with sin. But then he doesn't leave it there. He describes in the latter part of verse 7 this situation further and its deliverance. "I find then a law," verse 21, "that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Nobody can say that unless you're a saved man. There's not a living soul that is outside of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ in experience that can say, I love the law of God. But Paul could, and you can. If you're saved this morning, there is a part of you, by virtue of the new birth, that loves the law of God. That you delight. Whatever He has said, that's something that you want to do. His provisions for you, which is encompassed in His law, you delight in those things. And Paul says, I do that. But in verse 23, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. And here we go to begin to prepare us as we have right in front of us Romans chapter 8. What is that deliverance? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now we're in Romans 8. Romans 8, some have said, there are two glorious bookends to the chapter. And they are. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And just, you might make a mental note. Maybe you already have it in the margin of your Bible. But the last phrases, or the last phrase of verse 1 is not in the original. The phrase seems to put the onus on us. No condemnation does not depend on our walk. No condemnation depends solely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why that phrase is not in the original. The phrase is, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So let the first part of it stand on its own. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first bookend. The last bookend, and bookends, there are only two, right? The last one is this, in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation. Bookend number one. Bookend number two. No separation. All centered in, you see. Who shall deliver me? Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the focal point of all that's in between in Romans chapter 8. Well, I told you we're looking at this golden chain. And here now, we don't go any further in Romans 8. We now settle in back again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I read it again with you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. My last points to you this morning will be just some gleaned thoughts, about what's in these three verses. The first thing I would note with you is that in verse 28, we have assurance that God is active in the lives of His people. And may I just add this, He's always active. He never rests in the care for His people. He never rests in the orchestrating of their affairs, both in time and eternity, for their good and for His glory. He never rests. He's always active. Sometimes we misread this 28th verse and leave Him as a secondary person rather than the primary agent. And so I do like to read it this way, and I think other translations may have it this way. For we know that God is working all things together for good. That makes all the difference in the world in understanding the passage. He then is active. He is the agent in doing these things. It involves His providential dealings with us. Him working together all things for good. Just to give you a little bit of insight, the words working together is the word that the derivation is from the Greek, is our English word synergy. Now, those of you who have spent some time in corporate worlds where there have been mergers, what typically happens when the mergers occur is that there's quickly talk about synergy between the two companies. And what that generally means is there is redundancy between the companies, and so you eliminate the redundancy, but you try to get that those two entities working together for a great good and great goal. God is viewed here as working all things together for good. In other words, you might take an isolated incident in the life of the believer and say, I do not see how he is working together that particular incident for my good. But if you have eyes to see, and sometimes that discernment doesn't take place until sometime later, what you find out is that that isolated incident was in fact not isolated. It was part of his plan. He was doing other things over here, influencing people, directing people, directing events, and those events all together ended up, and you see some fruit in your life that would never have been there apart from his doing what he did by working those things together. The next thing I note with you is that there are two qualifiers. I think I've said this enough for everyone to understand this. There are two qualifiers in verse 28 for people to realize that this statement of God's dealings with people and working those things together for their good is not applied to all men. How often do you just want to scream out sometimes with people when they're going through some crisis and they presume that God is working all things together for good for all men? And I've heard it all my life. Oh, it'll all work out. All things seem to work together for good. Not always. This is maybe too delicate for you to hear. Tell that to the lost who at this moment is experiencing the fires of torment. And that's a reality, friends. I cannot say to all men that God is orchestrating the affairs of life for their good. But I can say it to these two people, and they are one and the same, really. They have, it's one people, these are their characteristics. They are those who are called, and they are those who love God. I told you about, I repeat myself. I'll do it more if I live longer. I told you about Dr. Lucer going to this Parliament of World Religions, and there was all these people there who have believe there's multiple ways to God, and believe it or not, many of them claim the name of Jesus. And listen, I'll tell you again, you can take it or leave it. I prefer that you take it. Not everyone that uses the name of Jesus is a Christian. There are other Gospels out there. There are other Jesuses out there. He said he ran into this woman who said that he began to talk with her about the Lord Jesus. He asked him, he said, what do you think of Jesus? Who is he? And what do you? Oh, I love him. And the more that she talked, her love for him was based on two things. The gospel accounts where he went about doing good. She said nothing about his condemnation, by the way, of the scribes and Pharisees. Nothing about saying that the wrath of God abides on a man if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus. And it does, but she said she didn't say anything about loving that part of what he said. She loved his acts of kindness. The other resource that she had was a book that was not biblical that purported to speak of what Christ did between the two events that are recorded in his early childhood. And she said she had read those stories, and as a result, she loved him. That's not what I'm talking about here. Those that love God are those that love him biblically because he first loved them. And that love was demonstrated not so much in the works of Christ, he did go about doing good. But God demonstrated his love for us. Have you memorized this one? Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrated his, or commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love that way. And we see it, and we respond in love to him. So those who love God biblically can lay claim to this promise. And those too are called. There is such a thing in our Bible as an effectual call. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come and drink. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But not all who hear that general call come to Christ. But those who hear the effectual call always come to Christ. And that effectual call is between the individual and God himself. It is mysterious. I cannot explain it. But the Spirit of God will be at work in the life of an individual. He will take his truth and drive it home to them. And it's as if nobody else is there. God is dealing with them as an individual. And when he calls them and shows them his son, they respond. That is the effectual call. They then become part of the called. A few other points and we close. God's foreknowledge is mentioned in these three verses. That is not at all his looking into the future and seeing who would choose him. That denigrates the biblical doctrine of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge implies God's predisposition toward an individual that involves his affection. I'll give you a word for knowledge that will immediately help you appreciate foreknowledge from God's perspective better. Adam knew his wife. There's an intimacy there. There's an affection there that is enwrapped in this matter of God's foreknowledge that's spoken of here. It's not just knowing ahead of time. It's putting his favor upon someone before they're ever born. And then we have, he predestinates. Those whom he knows beforehand, he predestinates to be conformed to the image of his son. Just very quickly, this is the matter of sanctification. It is the individual being made to be more like his son in order that he might be, that is Christ, be the firstborn among many brethren. Those that are like him, he's going to have with him through eternity because he's going to do this work of sanctification in the life of those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, the matter of justification is referred to and then glorification. So, in our next study, Lord willing, we'll get into some of the details associated with the first of these five links, golden links of this golden chain of salvation. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, again this morning, we give you thanks for your tender mercies and loving kindness that are ours from day to day, but especially on this day, at this time. Thankful that we have your word to go to that's reliable, trustworthy, and that is the lamp into our feet and the light into our path. We trust now that you would give us an understanding of these truths that have been presented so that we might be helped by them. We pray, Father, as we consider those who have need of our prayers. Brother Guy, we pray for him as you continue to heal him of this problem that he has. We do pray for Wes as he travels, and I understand some of our ladies will be traveling here shortly. We pray your blessings upon them and protecting hand. And Father, again, we pray for our nation. Pray that you'd be pleased to be merciful to us and turn us around for your sake and glory. Now, Lord, we thank you for our provisions today. In terms of food, we trace every good gift back to thee. And Lord, we pray your blessings as we depart, that our hearts and minds would never get away from your great eternal purposes centered in the person of your dear Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.